In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. The passage that the Church reads for us today, the fourth Sunday in the holy month of Beba, comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 7. And we heard the passage where Christ raised the widow's son in the city of Nain. And as we said last week, that the Lord Christ, or the God the Father, in His love for mankind, sent His only begotten Son to give us victory over four things. We said victory over sin, victory over our failures, victory over corruption, and lastly, victory over death. So we read this passage today where we see Christ showing His power, and this power will be transferred to His followers and believers in Himself, and give us victory over death. You know, sometimes I think we all have a general understanding of what death is. But sometimes we have these sayings of ours where, like, for example, we say that somebody scared me to what? To death, right? So we attribute death to things that might be, you know, frightening for us. Or if I was doing something and maybe there are a lot of layoffs at work, you could go to work and say, you can say that I was scared to death that something would happen. But this sometimes is how we define maybe a near death or something like that, because it would be tragic. But Christ, He gave us His idea of what we should think of death and what He thinks of death. Death isn't simply the death of the flesh, you know, of our bodies. But to Christ, it's the separation of the spirit from the eternal God. He says, when He spoke about death, He says in Luke 12, He says, do not fear the one who after he has killed the body can do nothing. But He says, and here He's speaking about Satan. And here he continues and says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So He says, in Christ's definition, you know, what should be feared is the death that means the eternal separation from God. So we'll see in this gospel how God has compassion on all of humanity and how He is our compassionate Savior through this passage. There are three main groups or three main characters in this passage, and each one of them resembles a certain, or two of them resemble a certain deadness, and the last is the picture of the remedy or the picture of the glory that we get from God's compassion. The first, we see the dead man himself. If you look at the status of this dead man, we would say that he recently passed away. Back in their days, they didn't keep people for a week or 2 weeks, whenever the family wanted to gather and have time to come. They didn't have these preservatives that we do now. And for those of us maybe who are familiar with this, with the burial system in Egypt, it's the same way. They usually bury within the same day or within 24 hours because it's very expensive to preserve the body. So most likely this person had just passed away. And he was on his way to the grave. You know, typically when maybe of those of us who've experienced maybe a passing of a loved one, I think the hardest part is the on the way to the burial. You know, maybe before when the body is in the funeral home where we don't see it, or during the prayers, there's a sense, okay, of this is not it. But the hardest is when, you know, you go to the burial. So this was the hardest point at which, you know, they were losing, you know, all hope. Maybe before, because we know of this story, we say that God can work miracles. But once, khalas, we're on the way to the grave, we feel like, okay, we have to come to this acceptance that this is what God wills. And if you notice, this dead man, he couldn't plead for himself. He couldn't ask for mercy. He couldn't ask for another time. And this is the state of hopelessness of this man, which resembles actually all of humanity, the condition of man after the fall. If you look at Adam and Eve, when they fell, they were separated from the source of life, from God in the garden, and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God. And all that they could do was wait for God's mercy, because they made the wrong decision and they chose to follow and listen to the serpent rather than God. So God didn't leave them very long without hope. So he gives them the promise that we all familiar with in Genesis 3. He says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Her seed here is capital, referring to Christ. And he doesn't say seeds, but he says seed here because he's referring to Christ alone. "He shall bruise your head," Christ shall bruise your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." His heel here is the church. Of course, the bruising of the head is a devastating blow, which is lethal. But the bruise to the heel is something that just hurts and is painful, but we will survive. So he gives the humanity the promise of victory over this serpent that caused us this grief and death. And St. Paul echoes the same thing in Romans 5. He says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this dead man resembles the hopelessness of mankind in saving themselves and saving ourselves. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And here Christ tells us not to give up on the hopeless. Not to give up on the hopeless. Sometimes we get the feeling that I am a hopeless case, that I'm too stuck in the muck of my sin, that I'm a hopeless case. I keep going back to Abuna and saying the same things over again. I keep going back to my erroneous ways. But Christ here is telling you, don't give up on yourself, nor give up on your loved ones or those whom you're praying for. As we pray in the liturgy, that he is the hope of what? Of the hopeless. And we see this very clearly in this gospel today. This person was hopeless, couldn't fend for himself, but Christ, he came to him and he rescued him. If you look at the Samaritan woman, we see a woman maybe who's gone through 5 husbands, and the one she's with now is not her own husband. We might classify her as being a hopeless case, but Christ didn't. He looked and he infused in her a bit of hope, because he didn't dwell on her wicked past or even her present moment. But he was focused on what she could become. And by the end of the story, we saw how she was an evangelist and told many people about him. Consider the right-hand thief. We would say that this person was hopeless. If you stood at the cross, maybe this person killed or harmed your family member, and you stood at the cross and said, "You deserve what you get." And then you left the cross. You didn't wait until he passed or he died. You would say this person is a hopeless case. But while this person was on the cross, on receiving his last breath, in his last breath, he uttered words of repentance and he was accepted. So we can't give up on ourselves nor on our friends and family. Sometimes we say, "Abuna, what can I do to help this person? He does not want to be helped and he's just living this life, this crazy life." Sometimes this person is our children. And we feel like we always question, what did I do wrong? Why is he or she going astray? There can be many reasons why they're going astray. But the one thing that we can never do is lose hope. We can never stop praying for our children and for our family members, for our friends. Sometimes we underestimate the power of prayer. How many of us, by a show of hands, are familiar with a saint by the name of Saint Augustine? Nobody knows who Saint Augustine is? He was like a great church father, right, in the 4th century, and he actually lived a very, promiscuous life. And he actually had a child out of wedlock. But yet we still consider him a saint because of his repentance. For those who are interested in his repentance, it's beautiful. He wrote it in a book called The Confessions of Saint Augustine. If you read this book, you will find the experience of a man who went from completely being worldly to a person who devoted himself to God wholeheartedly. What led to this person's repentance, to Saint Augustine's repentance? Yes, it was the meeting with Saint Ambrose that led to his repentance. But not only that, but as we know, it was because of the tears of his mother. Do you know the name of his mother? Monica, right. Saint Monica. And we say, you know, she's the saint of tears, or the woman of tears. And it was because of her tears that she shed for the sake of her lost son every day that God had compassion on her and her son. So God is the hope of the hopeless. Never give up on anyone as long as they are still breathing. Never cease to pray for them or to question your diligence in praying for them, saying that there's no hope. This was the dead man. How about his mother? His mother, of course, was consumed with grief, just like any mother who has to bear the parting of her son. And Scripture makes a point here to say that he was her only son. Her only son. And back in the day, women didn't work like we do now, or like they do now. Back then, the woman was completely dependent upon the male, usually her husband. But if her husband passed, she would be, you know, adopted or taken in by her eldest son. So now this woman, who initially, you know, was helpless because she lost her husband, now has to go through the grief of losing her son and also losing her only source of livelihood. You know, he had to provide for her. So we can say that this woman is a resemblance of the helpless. The helpless, those who cannot help themselves. And it's interesting here that in the example that Christ or the Holy Spirit decided to record for us was about a mother who lost a child, not an aunt or an uncle or a friend, no, but a mother. Why particularly a mother? I think there's some significance in this. I think the first point of significance is the widowed woman possesses the greatest need in society. As you said, she was completely dependent on him. So she is of the greatest need in society. And that's why in the Old Testament, you'll find that God instructs the faithful, the believers, to take particular care of the fatherless and the widows, because there are those who are in the greatest need. St. Timothy in the New Testament says the same thing to the believers, or St. Paul says to Timothy, the young bishop, he gives him this advice. He says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." So he instructs the believers to take care of their parents so they are not a burden maybe upon the church. And here he's saying that the widow here is of the greatest need, but he wants to place that upon the family members. And for all of the children, I want you to realize or come to this understanding that there is an obligation as us as children to repay our parents. I don't mean if they paid for my school, I give them the money back and then I'm free, clear, I don't have anything to do with them. No. But there are many things that our parents did for us and continue to do for us that maybe we don't realize. The sleepless nights that your mothers and your fathers maybe went through to nurse you. The safe environment. The going into debt maybe on your behalf to provide you a home that is in a good neighborhood so you can go to good schools. There are many things we are indebted to our parents. Maybe for us first generation folks, we're indebted to our parents for leaving their familiar families, leaving their homes in Egypt or wherever they came from, and to come to this place and start new, to give us a new beginning, and to give us opportunity to fulfill whatever dreams and aspirations we might have when we get older. So there's a certain obligation that we have as children to our parents, and we should never neglect that, because this is good and acceptable before God, as St. Paul says. The second reason of significance of a woman or of a mother is that she possesses the strongest innate bond of love. The bond of a mother's love is like none other. But some of the men might say, yes, but I love my children just as my wife does. But no, the mother's bond is very different. Maybe a man, if you push him hard enough, he will leave the house and leave his children with them, because maybe his ego or his pride or whatever was hurt and injured. He can sacrifice maybe his children, but a mother would never leave her children. And that's why when God wanted to describe His love for His people, He used the example as a mother. He says in Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." So God is saying, if the mother who has the strongest innate love for her children forgets her child, I will never forget you. So He wants to show us in setting the woman as the center of the story, that two things: that she possesses the great need, and two, that she has the strongest innate bond of love. Who is this mother? This mother could be the saints who weep continuously before the throne of God for the sinful state of man. All of us should have an intercessor, a saint. Pick a saint. And we ask their intercession, whether it be St. Mary, St. George, St. Anthony. And these saints, when we ask their intercession, they take our supplication up to the throne of God and present it before Him with tears and with supplication. So it could be the saints. It could be our guardian angel. All of us, as tradition tells us, are given a guardian angel when we come out of the baptismal font. And this guardian angel stands beside us day and night, witnessing what we do, and taking what we do to God and presenting it before Him, whether good or bad. So this could be the guardian angel that is reporting our deeds to the Lord, this mother. And it can also be those who serve us and tirelessly pray for our salvation here on earth, whether it be our parents, whether it be our brothers or our sisters, whether it be the priests, the clergy, our Sunday school servants, a friend. These are the mothers that, because of their prayers, maybe I am saved from something that I don't even know about. So this person, the mother, resembles the helpless. The dead man resembled the hopeless. She resembles the helpless. Just like the paralytic man who sat at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, helpless because no one would help him, until Christ came and He healed him without the stirring of the water. So we see here how Christ is the help of the helpless. The last group here, we saw the dead man and his mother. The next group is the crowd, the people who are around this miracle. And actually, if you look back, you'll find in this miracle a collision of two crowds. A collision of two crowds. The Bible says that that Christ, He went into the city of Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd. So you have this large crowd following after Christ Himself. Okay? And as this crowd is approaching, there's another crowd coming from the other side, heading where? Heading to the grave, right? To bury this dead man. And if you look at the crowd following Christ, they're filled with elation and joy. And then the other side, you see the crowd coming that is filled with mourning and sorrow. All right? And they both meet here at the person of Jesus Christ. What is this collision of these two crowds? This collision is the world that we live in. The world that we live in is a collision of these people, the people who are rejoicing in Christ's salvation, and those who are mourning, you know, their own losses and mourning over worldly things, that or choose not to know and enjoy Christ's salvation and His love and His peace. Then what does Christ do to unite these two crowds? What does He do? He comes and He touches what? He touches the coffin. And then we might ask, why couldn't Christ just say, "Stop, I say to you, rise up"? But why does He touch the coffin? This is significant. St. Cyril of Alexandria says the following. He says, "It was, my beloved, that you might learn that the holy body of Christ is productive for the salvation of man. The flesh of the Almighty Word is the body of life and was clothed with His might." So St. Cyril is telling us that He touched the coffin so that we understand that His body is life-giving and is necessary for life. What does this remind us of? The Eucharist, right? The body and blood of the Lord that is the source of life to all those who partake of Him. As we say in the liturgy, we say that it is given for us for salvation, the remission of sins, and eternal life to those who partake of Him. So this is the source of life. And what happens when we touch the body of the Lord and we partake of His body and blood? We are not only united to the source of life, but we are united what? To one another. So here He wants to show that these two crowds that you will find unity in the world through Him and Him alone. If we try to make peace in the world without Christ, it's a failed effort. All of these peace talks to reconcile countries with countries and people with people, unless Christ is the center, there will be no peace. That's why you can see a church that has many people with many different backgrounds. They say there's a church in Canada that has, I don't know, like the congregation has 21 or something or 30 different ethnic groups in this one congregation. You have the Chinese with the Hindu, with the Egyptian, with the Americans, we have all of these 21 different countries all in one church. And then when you look in a country like America, we might have the same statistic, but look at the division that's in this country. So there's only unity in Christ alone. So we see that He is the hope of the hopeless, the help of the helpless. And when He gives us victory over these two dead states by His touch and His fellowship, then we see the result of this, which is unity and life for all the believers. And that's why the dead man rose, the woman received her son back, and the crowds came to their full knowledge, or came to the knowledge of who Christ was and what He could do. So how do we respond to this compassion? We said that the people here in the gospel says that then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." So they glorified God. And this should be our response when we see God's work and when we meet our brethren in the world. Glorify God and what He has done in His church and what He has done for our salvation. But sometimes God's compassion doesn't give us joy. Sometimes we are displeased with God's compassion. Sometimes there might be a fellow or a woman who might come to the church and we know the history of their sin and it's very dark. And we say, how could this person come here and show their face before God? Or how can they come here and act as if nothing is wrong? But little do we know that this person repented and confessed with Abuna, and now they want to make a new start. Sometimes we are not joyful with the acceptance of God of other people. We look at the sinner and we say that the sinner should stay in their spot, and the righteous who are in the church and we externally righteous and we pray should be together. No. They rejoiced and glorified God in His mercy and His compassion. You know who in the Old Testament didn't rejoice in God's compassion? Jonah. He sent him to preach to the non-believers, to the Ninevites, and he said, "No, I'm not going to go." And then when he had his whole story, he went on the ship and was swallowed by the whale and everything. And then he finally listened and he preached, and they all repented in sackcloth and ashes. Jonah leaves and he's upset. He's upset. Why are you upset? I knew that you were compassionate. Why do you even need me? Now I'm embarrassed. Now I don't look good among my brethren. So he was not happy with God's compassion. My beloved, we have to be happy with God's compassion, with the acceptance of God to the sinner. If I come and I see somebody, maybe who in my opinion isn't worthy to partake of the Eucharist or come to the church, what business is that to me? All the merrier. How would we feel if we go to heaven and Saint Anthony comes and says, "Why are you here?" It'd be very embarrassing, right? But let's consider, though all of us have our sins and our weaknesses, every last one of us, myself being the first, let's be compassionate with each other and deal with each other kindly. Last question is, why does God not respond to me in a miraculous way as he responded with this poor widow who's hopeless and helpless? Maybe I might feel like in my life I'm hopeless and I'm helpless in whatever situation that I'm going through. Why doesn't God respond to me in the same way? Why does he allow me to fail the exam? Why does he allow me to lose a job? Why does he allow me to have a hardship in my relationships? I think the answer comes down to this, that God's compassion doesn't come down to our comfort and our ease, but it comes down to our salvation. So God's compassion and his mercy is expressed to us in the picture of our salvation, not in the picture of our comfort or our discomfort. Okay? So he's not overly concerned about our physical comfort, but he wants us to be eternally comforted in his presence in the kingdom. So he's more concerned with our salvation than our physical comfort. So we saw today that God had compassion on everyone, but it's towards our salvation. And we saw how God gave us victory over the deadness of hopelessness and the deadness of helplessness. And in turn, he showed us how we can be united with him through the Eucharist, and we can be united with one another through him as well. So those who might say or think that I'm living a righteous life by coming to church and not taking communion, we're gravely fooled. We are like maybe a member of the crowd who are coming to mourn. We see the life giver in front of us and we say, "Oh, this is a great man. Good for him. Good for these people." And we go on our merry way back to our homes without being changed or without tapping into this power and this life-giving mystery. May God grant us victory over any deadness in our life and grant us to come to the unity of Christ through his holy body and precious blood. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.